This audio file comes from the Libri Ideas Library at www.libri-ideas-library.org. The library contains over 1,000 lectures and discussions which explore questions about the reality and relevance of Christianity. We ask you to respect the copyright for this audio file, which belongs to Libri Fellowship. The file is for personal use to share with friends, family and colleagues, but please do not publish the material in any format or post it on a website without seeking permission from Libri Fellowship. Please note that views expressed in the lecture and discussion time do not necessarily represent the views of Libri Fellowship.
So this talk is, how important is interpersonal conflict, a God's eye view? Now, what I'm doing tonight is much more general and looking at the whole picture of how does God see conflict? Tomorrow morning, I'll be talking about conflict avoidance. Not evasion, but avoidance. And in the afternoon, I'll be talking about conflict resolution when we're already in it, when it's too late to avoid it because we're in the middle of it. What are the ways that God has given us to have resolution and hopefully reconciliation? So that seems a lot, but we're just doing once over lightly because this is just a huge topic that impacts us at so many different levels, at the deepest level interpersonally, obviously, very much theologically as well, internationally, which I'm going to stay away from as carefully as I can, and so forth. So, to start in here, I wanted to look at conflict between people and the polar alternative between that and unity, peace, love. Enormous amount written about peace and conflict, peace and lack of it. It seems the daily news has much more to do with conflict than with peace. Its description and its consequences. Somehow conflict is much more newsworthy than peace. And so there's a lot of peacemaking going on that never makes it into the news, which is really too bad, because peacemaking is really newsworthy and helpful to know about it. And I'll be dealing with that as we go on, not so much tonight, but as we go on. Sometimes it seems as if the only conflict-free news is the weather report. But that's because we relate to it. And people want to make a splash, and they start a conflict, and immediately you get free publicity. Tonight's talk is sort of a wider perspective, because it has surprised me in a way, starting out dealing with conflict more at the level of counseling and helping people resolve interpersonal conflicts one-on-one. Which is one of the main places where it's happening, but to back up and see God's perspective on it, and how much He has to say to us, any of us who are willing to pay attention to what He has to say. So, start by saying that by conflict I mean conflict between persons, not dealing with large groups or nations, and also by conflict I don't mean differences between people, differences of opinion, purpose, interest, commitment, and so forth. There are many differences between us all, and that is glorious and good. And you can have all kinds of differences between you and one another without conflict. So conflict happens when those differences produce a level of frustration that brings strife, hard feeling, controversy, discord. G.K. Chesterton wrote, it would seem quite often, about how much he loved a good argument. He found arguments stimulating, amusing, enlightening, and for him, obviously, good fun. But he did point out that every once in a while, in the midst of a good argument, a quarrel can break out. And then you have to end the discussion and stop and start all over again and pick up where you left off to renew the argument. It's that quarrel component that I want to get at. I'm not getting at disagreement and all sorts of disagreements we have, but when it's painful, when it really brings animosity or threatens animosity with one another, where it can do just enormous amounts of damage in relationships that otherwise are perfectly peaceful. Over against this biblical idea of conflict, there's the idea of peace, which is rooted in, it's rooted in the Hebrew word shalom, which is not just an absence of conflict, but something enormously more positive than just an absence of anything, because it's a presence of well-being, of health, unity, fullness, flourishing, fulfillment. And absence of conflict is along there with it, but it's much more something very positive and life-giving. In the biblical picture, God's eye view, conflict between persons is the way things are in a fallen world. It is naive to deny or to pretend that we can be entirely free from conflict in our relationships at any level, within a family, within a church, within a group of any size, just among a group of people who happen to be staying at Libri, even. There's liable to be conflict over one thing and another. My interest in this talk is to question whether we see this conflict or these conflicts as God does, whether our priorities correspond to His. The next talk's tomorrow. I'll be dealing more with preventing conflict in the morning and resolving conflict in the afternoon. But as the overall theme, I've taken the Apostle Paul's words to the church in Rome in Romans 12:18. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. That, if we took that as a major guide in the way we live our lives, that would make a tremendous difference to the way we live. Tremendous difference to the way we live. Two major themes there. One, a strong motivation to work for peace, if it's at all possible for you, to work for peace. And two, within the realistic conditions of a fallen world, if it is possible, insofar as it depends on you. There are limits there, it's even in that one sentence, there's a recognition we're living in a fallen world, in a broken world, where perfection is not what we're looking at in some way that perfection is used. I think this verse can stretch every one of us to very uncomfortable places, and in doing that, bring real growth to us. But it does not command any one of us to single-handedly achieve world peace. In other words, it is not utopian. I find so many in this country, I don't know, maybe it's other countries, maybe, but I find this in this country you have so many people who do have some wonderful, new, fascinating idea. There's quite a few of these guys on this shelf whose books are on this shelf here, and they can't express their hope in their idea, their new idea, without saying, actually, it would bring world peace. It would bring world peace if people start doing it. And that's the time I start folding up the book and looking for other things on my reading list. I shouldn't do that because there's some good ideas sometimes too, but that's a terrible temptation to think we can generalize in some utopian, to some utopian order. We all have had conflicts and will continue to have conflicts. How we deal with our conflicts, light and heavy, big and small, will have a lot to do with the entire storyline of our lives. And how you have dealt with conflicts before has had a lot to do with the storyline of your life up until now. That's not to say you have to have had major, huge conflicts or something that rock the boat and give you right angle turns in your life. No, the fact perhaps that you have dealt with conflict relatively easily, that's a huge thing. And that's how you have dealt with conflict, which has maybe allowed your life to go in a straighter line than some other people that you know. So, this is the outline here. Some reflections on modern society a little bit, for an angle to come into it, to some of the dangers that we see. The shape of modern society is not something that we can rely on to encourage us in this. The fragmentation in the modern world, the loneliness, especially in the urban and suburban society, to foster, reproduce a sense of separation, a sense of alienation from people. I think of the old Beatles line, very old now, all the lonely people, where do they come from and where do they go? We just see them on the subway, we see them here, we see them there, we feel it ourselves, but who are they, where do they come from? Much more recently, Robert Putnam's book, the sociologist at Harvard, Bowling Alone, just in the title, it carries it's a wonderful title given what the book is about, Bowling Alone. That has to do with the economy, it has to do with city planning, it has to do with where we are idea-wise in this country, it has to do with countless variables known and unknown. I was interested just this last week that in the UK they've just appointed a minister for loneliness. I don't know if that's a cabinet minister, cabinet level, but isn't that interesting that sad that it's such a looming social and medical problem. It was the medical side of the problem that got them into this. That people who are lonely really don't fare well health-wise. For all the wonders of the Internet in its ability to make distance irrelevant to communication, it doesn't seem to be that it is creating communities with the sort of mutual obligation that is necessary for whole relationships and sustained caring with people. If you eat at restaurants very often, you've probably seen what I've seen or Martin and I've seen any number of times is another table there with 4 to 6 people sitting in it, and all except one maybe are working their phones. And sitting across from each other, a small table isn't so big that they can't hear each other or anything like that, but they're all on their phones, interrupted only by ordering their meal and a certain amount of interruption by eating their meal. But the one without the phone is usually checking out the cobwebs along the edges of the ceiling or something like this, just to appear interested, and then giving a micro-analysis of the restaurant menu, because they're completely not involved in the conversations that are going on among the other people. I sometimes want to just throw a jug of water into the middle of the table and something. You're together. Talk to each other. But I haven't gotten the courage to do that yet. But I'd be very surprised if most of you haven't seen something like that or been part of that. The only solution I've heard is the game some people play is that you put all your phones in the middle of the table, and the first one to reach for it pays the bill for everybody. Which to me is a great idea. Relationships light in this world. Tendency in modern urban and suburban U.S. is to see relationships as increasingly disposable. It's not only with marriage and high divorce rates. It's mobility. Well, you see this in Southborough. People moving every 3 to 5 years. Less commitment to people, families, places, churches, employers, employees. Our ability to function with other people peacefully, fruitfully is described in terms of social skills, like other skills, like, learning to skip rope is a skill. Learning the multiplication table is a skill. So learning to function well with other people is also a skill, we're told, that we can develop like that. I don't agree with that. But it's the illusion that it's a proficiency you can easily learn if you put your mind to it with the right expert can tell you how to do it. Institutions which have historically built and sustained community are withering and shrinking. Someone like James Davidson Hunter from University of Virginia has worked a lot on this as a sociologist. some of the institutions which have provided community, have provided growth for individuals, character development, and also relatedness to other people, particularly the extended family, the life of the church, and the life of the local community, are thinner. They're much thinner now in their influence than they have been. What does this have to do with conflicts? Well, if relationships are more temporary and light, it means less and less will be invested in trying to resolve conflicts in these relationships, or caring much about that it is a point of that we ought to be concerned with. The cultural pattern is just keep moving. So when there's conflict, it's a signal to pick up and move. Conflict is unfortunate, but you keep moving along. New partner, new roommates, new department, new job, new church, new part of the country. Country's a big place. Easy to go someplace where you're not going to rub shoulders with the person or people you just left. My point is here, the social pressure on us is to not bother with long-term and difficult aspects of relationships with people. That means there's a disincentive to dealing with conflict, given the fact that dealing with conflict is fearful, threatening, difficult, dangerous, and so forth, and hard to think about, easier to just keep moving. Some people, perhaps by temperament, feel concerned to resolve, to deal with conflict, and that's great, but it's still in that model, it's not meant to take you too far out of your comfort zone. A peaceful life is a life not to be hassled by anybody. So patterns new and old. I don't think this is an altogether new problem. I want to just look at a biblical example here to give you an example of something else always being more pressing. God's concern for love, peace, and unity seems really kind of elementary. We know that already. We've already heard that. We don't need to know any more about that. And it's pretty basic, less urgent than more other things that we would know about. Fascinating example here of from Jesus' upper room discourse that begins here in John 13 and goes through John 17. But there's an interesting interpersonal dynamic here. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man has been glorified, and God has been glorified in him. If God has been glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and will glorify him at once. Little children, I am with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and as I said to the Jews, so now I say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." So Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said, "Lord, why can we not follow you now?" Now, I want to say, you see, this is an interesting conversation to me, because, and I find myself doing this sometimes, someone starts talking, says something that I really want to pick up on, but they keep talking, or even change the subject to something different. And I keep waiting for them to take a breath long enough for me to interrupt, and they don't. They keep on going, maybe for several topics later. But you see, here's Peter. Jesus has said, has turned on a bright red light, flashing red light in Peter's mind, which is, "I'm leaving. I'm going away, and you can't come." And so Peter says, "What? We've followed you for 3 years. We've stayed close to you and so on and given everything for you." And so when Jesus shifts to say, "I've got a really important thing to say," this is the last discourse with his disciples before the crucifixion, before he's arrested later this evening. And so he's got really important things to say about love, about the nature of love that he's telling them to live out, and about your basic social identity. You are my disciples, but you'll be only known and recognized as my disciples as you really, really love each other. So he's telling them how to find their social identity and their individual identity together. No time for this, but where are you going? Why can't I come? And, you know, he goes on, just the next sentences, to say, well, even though the rest of these bums might leave you, I would never leave you. And Jesus has to end the conversation and say, actually, Peter, before morning, you're going to deny me three times. So Peter still knows, needs to learn an awful lot here. But it's interesting that the topic that he knows too well and is ho-hum, come on, is love for each other. And so all this is not a new problem. This is a problem that's deeply human and I think has been around a long time. Cultural filters causing conflicts and blindness to them. I'll give you one example of a wonderful Christian, who I love him, so I don't like to diss him, but I can't resist because it's so classic what he's done. A man with profound biblical insight, Matthew Henry. Many of you have read his commentaries. He's written commentaries on the whole Bible. It's about this much on a shelf up there, but they're very he's a late Puritan. I don't know whether he's late 18th, early 19th century. But really worth reading for anyone who's interested in what the Bible teaches today. So a very, very useful guy. But shows that he was too enmeshed in his own society, in what his own society saw as normal, to see what the Bible is teaching. Matthew Henry wrote this commentary on the whole Bible. When he reaches dealing with James chapter 2, the famous chapter in James chapter 2, which says when a rich man comes to the church and he has fancy rings in his fingers and bells in his toes or whatever, don't say, oh, my dear sir, sit here. And when someone poor and unwashed, it says someone dirty, comes in, sit over there somewhere or find yourself a seat. And he says, he really hits very, very hard. That's making a distinction. It's making, which is, you cannot do this in God's church. And it's that this is utterly evil and you sell out the whole gospel, is what James is saying. You shouldn't be a respecter of persons. Well, when Matthew Henry exposits this verse nicely, he tells you just what it means. But then he adds, of course, this has nothing to do with our present practice of the lord of the manor having his own pew in front of the church and his servants sitting in the gallery or sitting in the back. And I thought, what? It has everything to do with it, with what James was speaking to prohibit. It's just that it was so normalized that it was built into the architecture of the church. So you see, this is a culture filtering filtering God's truth, taking a major conflict, a class conflict, which the Bible challenges, and was invisible to its incarnation was invisible to this guy who was a brilliant biblical scholar in his time. A long-held cultural practice had made this biblical norm unnoticed. This is the cultural filtering has let Christians tolerate all sorts of intolerable conflicts of racism, sexism, indifference to the poor, and never noticing them if they're built into the structure of the culture enough so that you don't notice the jarring nature of them, of the real conflict that is there. So James did, the first century church did, see through the highly stratified classist Roman society, hopelessly. Classes. The rich people were the only people, even the gods were the only ones even the gods only cared about the rich people, is what I'm trying to say. And so they were the only ones that were politically important. And so here James in the first century and the early church cut through that and saying, you've denied the gospel itself by making these distinctions of over-respecting and over-privileging the rich and the powerful. He said, you can't do this in the church of Jesus Christ. And James wrote it because it was a problem for the first century church already in their society. So in Matthew Henry's situation, English society had buried James's challenge to class privilege to the class conflict insofar as it comes into the church beneath years of feudal respectability. And we shouldn't diss him for that, because I'm sure people down the line of it will find places where we are blind because of our cultural commitments and familiarities and normalizing things that we miss biblical teaching too. But I quickly need to say that at other times in church history, biblical truth has been profoundly powerful at undoing just these very conflicts and challenging them. The whole prophetic ministry of exposing conflicts that are there and the wrongness of them and challenging them has been hugely a part of the life of the church. So I will argue that the weightiness of God's priorities about conflict and peace can be ignored and filtered out by plain old sin, and also by the more specific cultural filters of our time. But why are peace and conflict so significant? Starting with the character of God. God is the God of peace. Peace is an attribute of God. There's lots of things that are true about God, but that it isn't even that. But they're not so much attributes of Him. This is the kind of God we're talking about. Paul prays in Romans 15, verse 33: "The God of peace will be with you, all of you." The God of peace. He signs off to the Corinthian church in his second letter: "Put things in order. Listen to my appeal. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you." That's 2 Corinthians 13:11. There is peace, unity, love within the Trinity itself. This is amazing that we have insight into the nature of the Trinity itself. Jesus prays to the Father in John 17:24, further on the same evening these words were said, "that we might see his glory, which you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world." That is, there was love between Father and Son within the Trinity even before creation happened. This is one of the most profound statements about the nature of God that we have in all the Bible, of God as person. Love, wholeness, well-being within the Godhead before time even began. So unity, peace, love come out of conflict. It shows something of the... When they emerge out of conflict, it shows that something of the nature of who God is at work. It glorifies God when peace, love come out of conflict, emerge from conflict. It shows that he has been at work. The genealogy of conflict... I'll give you back on my outline for a second here. The story of creation and fall in Genesis 1-3, Adam first welcomed Eve as bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Here is one who is like me. After the fall, he immediately sidestepped his own responsibility and blamed her for it. Conflict between people happens here, or started here. He immediately saw it as her fault the minute he's confronted by it. Her fault and God's fault for giving her to him. Conflict between people, though, is not the original sin. Pride is the original sin. The desire to have a godlike authority, independence, status, and power. But pride has an immediate impact on human relationships. It alienates us from each other. Pride is not just an individualistic thing. It has everything to do with how we relate to one another. We use each other, lie to each other, blame each other, fight each other, steal from each other, and even kill each other. All to upstage each ourselves in some weird competitive morass. The original sin of pride makes conflict inevitable. So, conflict isn't the original sin. Pride is, but it makes us... inevitably involved in conflict. Many of us actually first realize our sin, if we've realized our sin, through conflicts in our relationships with other people, especially other people we love. and the fact that we may not have treated them very well. Sin becomes no longer something abstract, but very concrete, as it dawns on us that we've used somebody in service to our selfishness, or tried to be sure that someone else actually suffers, because it gave us a certain buzz to see someone suffer. The kingdom of God is the redeeming rule of God here on earth. It's the kingdom of peace, starting with Jesus' arrival on the first Christmas and finally completed when he returns with a new heaven and a new earth. Isaiah predicted that Christ would be the Prince of Peace. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, before John the Baptist was even born, said about Jesus, he came to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadows of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. In the future realization of the kingdom of God, it will be a time to destroy all weapons of war. That's very hard to imagine. But beat swords into plowshares. Imagine what that would do to the American military, whatever. So it's much more than a few hand tools of war that will be done in. Swords into plowshares, we will study war no more. The lion will lie down with the lamb. We're given a profound picture of the shalom of the future. These pictures are part of the not yet of the Christian hope. They're not yet the Christian story. And we mustn't think that they're already the case or already just available to us with one turn of development. If we think about bringing this into the world now, we're in trouble. I like the perspective of Jean Bethke Elstein, who said, on this earth, if the lion lies down with the lamb, the lamb must be replaced frequently. So this is not for us to expect right now. This is coming. It's in the future, in the new earth. And in this this conflict grieves God because we are made in his image and valuable to him. Grieves him as we're in conflict with each other because he values and loves us. It's just how we grieve. When we grieve, we're grieving in the midst of conflict. We also grieve as people close to us are in conflicts. I think of people you love and know well whose marriage is coming unglued in an agonizing way. That causes pain, serious pain, to all sorts of other people, not just the people to whom it's happening. Serious pain and struggle to know how can we help, what can we do, but just grief. So also God is grieved in our conflicts. God is disappointed, God is troubled and grieved. Now the weight of New Testament teaching, and here I'm just really skimming fast because there's so many different things that one could turn to, dealing with the importance here. I'm not even dealing with how to understand it or what to do about it, but just the importance of conflict in the biblical mindset, that it's worth paying attention to, it's worth us really being aware, hey, it's all around us. This is something that God really cares about and how we interact with it, the sheer breadth of biblical teaching about it, some extreme measures for preventing or resolving it. I'm not dealing with either prevention or resolution now, starting with the teaching of Jesus. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus starts off with very radical approaches in a number of different ways. Here in Matthew 5. So when you're offering your gift at the altar, if you remember that your brother or your sister has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother or sister, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are on the way to court with him, or your accuser may hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you'll be thrown into prison. Truly, I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. Now, this is telling you to get up in the middle of a church service. You know, how often does that happen? When you realize, hey, there's there's a grievance, there's a misunderstanding, there's an aggravation with someone that I have not investigated, not seen whether I could resolve this yet. We're meant to, if it's in any way possibly able to be addressed, worship to God isn't acceptable before I have addressed it. Not acceptable to God with conflict unresolved, which could be possibly resolved. I wonder, from the teaching of St. Paul, going on into 1 Corinthians 11, when he's dealing with the Lord's Supper, where it talks about examine yourself before taking the Lord's Supper, and a phrase like this that we repeat very often every week or every time we take the Lord's Supper, for all who eat and drink without discerning the body eat and drink judgment against themselves. Now, what is that about? I think one of the things it's about is without discerning the body of Christ. First of all, that you're in the body of Christ. You shouldn't be taking the Lord's Supper if you're not in the body of Christ. You're not a believer in Jesus for your final hope. But also, you have lived without discerning the body. You've lived without discerning the unique responsibility you have to other Christians who are part of the body of Christ. And you need to go and sort things out with someone before you take the Lord's Supper. Now, this could be very much a similar situation. I'm not sure exactly how to apply that, but it's a warning we hear again and again and again every time Christians take the Lord's Supper. And I think we often don't tweak about the serious nature. Paul goes on to talk about it affecting our health. If we've not pursued peace with a member of the body of Christ, when it's as far as is possible to us, was possible for us to pursue peace further. Or on your way to the court, stop, don't go, try to find some way to settle out of court. Get mediation before you get a lawyer. Someone who will be committed to bringing things together rather than helping you find a focus only on your side of every conflict. You need to change your well-laid plans. And here the appeal is to self-interest. You know, it's self-interest that Jesus is talking about here. You're going to get thrown in the jug, or you're going to, until you're there, until you've paid the whole thing off. Next, again, is still in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. But if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other also. If anyone would sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go a mile, go also a second mile. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and on the unrighteous. Here, Jesus explicitly challenges what is normal. Normal expectations for dealing with conflict. And also challenges the normal human reflexes to conflict, to the presence of an enemy. Go ahead and suffer loss. Don't retaliate. Love your enemies. Pray for them. Oppose evil with good, hatred with love. Amazing picture here. Radical, radical picture, which there are obviously interpretive problems of how we apply this to different situations, and yet I think it's usually under-applied, rather. In John's Gospel, again, the farewell discourse, toward the end of it, John 17, just before Jesus' arrest and trial, I already referred to the new commandment that we are to imitate his love for us. His promise is, my peace I give with you. I do not give you as the world gives. I was in a Bible study once with a woman, and I just naively asked, well, what's the difference between the peace that God gives and the peace that the world gives? And she said, the world's peace is not there when you need it. It's not there when you need it. She'd just been left by her husband, who was a pastor, deserted by him, and so on. When you need it, it's not there. The world's peace is just absent. The peace of God is actually there and solid. But then he goes on in verse 20. You praise, this is Jesus praying to the Father, for those who will come to believe through these disciples. That means he's praying for us, not just for the disciples who are present there, but for all those who would believe through them. We are ultimately believing through them, through the life of the church that's gone on through the centuries. This is a prayer that he prays for us that I think ought to be probably embarrassing to us as Christians, if we're Christians here. It isn't the prayer we would always be happy, never suffer, and always be prosperous and get what we want, strangely enough. It's a prayer that we have unity with one another, that we would be one. That's the thing that Jesus prays for us as the church who is believed as a result of the disciples. That's often something we strive for less than our happiness, prosperity, and fulfilling our immediate desires. He then prays that they may be completely one, and so the world will know that you have sent me. And this is really a challenge. In other words, people will conclude, who are not believers, who are not Christians, will conclude that God really sent the Son, that Jesus really was the Son of God, sent by God to be the Messiah, to die for our sins, as a result of seeing oneness between Christians. As a result of seeing love and the quality of relationship between Christians. That means he knows the world will recognize that Jesus is really the Son of God when they see unity and love among Christians. Francis Schaeffer called this the final apologetic. The final apologetic. Trumping all the argumentative kind of apologetics that go on. But he pointed out that the opposite is also true. It must be true, if this is true, that if people look at the Christian church and they see a lack of love and a lack of unity and no attempt to make resolution and reconciliation between them, they will conclude that the Father did not send the Son. In other words, they will conclude that Jesus is a self-appointed Messiah. It is not a true Son of God at all. They'll conclude that. It's not that that's a true conclusion, but it's the warning that people are likely to conclude this, and we can't blame them for concluding this because of what Jesus has already said. And I just as I was reading this this afternoon, that was true in Francis Schaeffer's own life. One of the reasons he left this country and went to Europe was his deep, deep disillusionment with himself and the Christians he'd been involved in the church divisions and splits, and the lack of love that had been shown there, and the lack of attempt to make any resolution and reconciliation between them. And he had a spiritual crisis in Switzerland, and for 6 months would not take any speaking engagements or do any formal writing because he had to rethink, is this true at all? Or have I swallowed something that wasn't really true at all? One of the factors in that, I know I talked to him about it, one of the factors was this, that he'd seen, that looking back on this, was the lack of love, the lack of commitment for resolution and forgiveness and so on that was there. So this is something that he actually experienced himself, a major attack on his own faith. He came through it with a far greater sense of certainty of the gospel being true than he'd ever had before. And he said had he not gone through this time, he and his wife would never have started the breed. But again, it's a very sobering reality there. Going on, Acts of the Apostles can't do any justice to this. I'll mention one theme throughout the Acts of the Apostles and one event. The theme is that the Holy Spirit led the apostles to form one church in unity instead of two churches, one for Jews and one for Gentiles, which would have been unbelievably easier to do. Unbelievably simpler to do. So many of the battles that Paul is fighting within his letters are because he's trying to put Jew and Gentile together in the same church. And doesn't want the Jews carrying on being... doesn't want the Christian church to be an extension of Judaism, but wants the whole thing to be one and something quite separate that really honors the gospel of Jesus Christ. But dealt with that barrier between Jew and Gentile, but also barriers of age, of sex, of class, in the unity in the early Christian church. That's the the theme through the book. One of the many themes in the book of Acts is put in the letters afterwards that you'll see in a minute is making one church out of all people with enormous differences and all sorts of bad attitudes to each other, culture, not just from individual happenstance. The single event is in Acts 15. I'll just reference it. This is after the Jerusalem conference. Paul and Barnabas, having been partners on their first missionary journey, they're in the church in Antioch, this marvelous church, which was the first church to start to do, to take the gospel to the Gentiles, to take the gospel to the Greeks. And so this is why they had to do the conference in Jerusalem. What do we do with all these Gentiles who've become Christians? Do we make them Jewish converts? Do we have them be circumcised, keep kosher food, separate themselves from all their families and so on? Or is it something different? And obviously they decided it was something different. But having decided this, Paul then wants to go back and visit the same towns, the churches that he started. And so he and Barnabas are going to start off on a journey. But it says they had a sharp conflict between them, between Paul and Barnabas. They were apostles, filled with the Holy Spirit, if anybody ever was, working in a wonderful church, but they couldn't agree whether or not to take Barnabas' cousin, John Mark, along with them or not. Because he had abandoned them on the first time around, the first journey they'd taken. He left them, evidently, on very good terms. And they couldn't work it out between Paul and Barnabas. You shouldn't do this, maybe, but you can't help but think of what the argument must have been between them. I mean, Barnabas asking Paul, do you believe in forgiveness or not? You preach forgiveness. You write about forgiveness with everybody. Do you not believe in giving someone a second chance? For kind of, what's the matter with you? And Paul saying, I certainly believe in forgiveness, but we need someone who's going to stand with us and rather than leave us exposed, perhaps in a very dangerous place, because he has somehow a girlfriend in Athens or something like this. Or whatever. I have no idea. That's totally apocryphal. Don't take this. But there was a backstory to this. You see, there was a backstory somewhere, which we are spared, I guess, for good reason. But they split over John Mark. And I'm glad this is in the Bible, first of all, just because of its honesty, you just get a sense that they're being absolutely honest about how hard it is and their own flaws. It seems that they tried very hard to resolve it, but they also, and this is important, I think, they said at a certain point, we give up trying to resolve this. We've argued and we've argued and we've prayed and we've argued some more and we've had the help of other people guiding it, but we still can't resolve it. We think we just need to go our opposite directions, bless and count on blessing of God, even though we can't resolve this conflict between us. And that, I think, is a very wise thing. That's something that we've seen ourselves in the Brie occasionally, that you try and you try and you try, and you forgive each other, try, but it's still not going to work. You just have to go your separate ways. And that shows a wisdom rather than just banging foreheads forever on something which is not going to work. But also, that didn't mean they gave up the hope of ever getting reconciliation. They kept that hope alive. Because we know from the end of Colossians 4:10, that Paul is reconciled with John Mark and sees John Mark as a very valued person and helper for him. So this is both a realism in the midst of conflict, and saying we can't just carry on with this, but it's saying we're not going to give up on it forever. We're not saying we can never get along, we can never work things out, but we still hope for it. So it's a story of failure reported in Acts, but also a story of victory when you look at the end of Colossians. If you look at the New Testament letters, how many of these letters begin or end with the wish, grace and peace from God? In Romans 12, the Apostle Paul describes the nature of the unity within the church. It's a unity made up of people who are very different from each other. The church has members, but as I think C.S. Lewis pointed out, they're not like members in a club who are members that sit in rows in meetings, who are brought together just by the same interests, and who like each other, pay their dues and so on. The members in the Christian church are like members of a body. They're different from each other. They're not just sitting in rows. Fortunately, we don't have legs all in rows. We have a body with legs attached to hips, attached to other things. They're members that are like a human body, different but interdependent. We're not all feet, but feet need hands, and hands need feet, and both need eyes and ears, and an awful lot of other stuff to make up a working human body. And so conflict within the church is a conflict within the human body. I sort of see it, to push the medical image a little bit too far probably, but I think of arthritis as I think of conflict among Christians, of the connection points of joints of the human body producing pain rather than ease of motion. The human body is really hampered by arthritis. I can speak from experience. That wasn't there before arthritis came. And so so it is with conflict within the Christian church. This friction, this pain, and you don't have easy motion and easy action. Again, the image of the church as the body of Christ is an image that's dependent on unity. In 1 Corinthians, Paul writes, the first reason he really is writing them is because of their competitive spirituality. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, in the first chapter, verse 10 and following. I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and for the same purpose. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters. What I mean is that each of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Has Christ been divided? It goes on longer than I wanted to read. But he picks up the same theme in chapter 3. I could not speak to you as spiritual people, but rather as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. For as long as there is jealousy and quarreling among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving according to human inclinations? So here's Paul in this church that prided itself on its spiritual intensity, saying, I can't even address you as spiritual people because of your squabbling, because of your quarreling, because of your upstaging each other by all your great exploits or whatever it may come to. It goes on in chapter 6 to talk about, to rebuke them also for taking each other to court, which he says, no, better to suffer loss than to take each other to court. And again, I think we should hear this today. I mentioned a positive example of something today that didn't get my, I heard about this from the outside, but I'm pretty sure it's the way it happened. Some of you may realize some years ago there was an organization, a man who ran a thing called the New Era organization, who had seemed to have a lot of money to distribute to worthy Christian organizations, seminaries, InterVarsity, and so forth. And he gave a lot of money to a lot of Christian organizations, enabling them to build buildings and so on and so on. It turns out, and some accountant in a college in Ohio looked at his books and couldn't make sense of it. And he was such a wonderful man that no one could believe. But it was a Ponzi scheme. He was sort of talking about having it as if he had access to major foundation money. He didn't. He was just taking money from the next donors and giving it to the last donors. The whole thing was busted wide open. He was busted for it. A number of Christian organizations, including Gordon Conwell Seminary and some of the other seminaries, InterVarsity, were really hit very, very, very hard from this. Some others did very well because they were on the receiving end. A few Christians got together after this. Among them, I think Chuck Colson, I think Jim Packer was part of it as well, and said, listen, this is a ghastly thing. Can we, without before going to the court of law, can we have a long-term plan by which some of the organizations that got money can contribute back to those who lost it. And that worked out. I'm not sure it's all happened yet, but that plan went into effect at least, because everybody thought, hey, listen, we are as Christians together, we mustn't hang on to what we've got because we've got it. And some of you may know more about this than I do, but it just struck me, well, yes, what a great thing insofar as this has actually taken place, as an application of this. We don't just grab what we can get and hold on to it, or it would bring the court of law into the discussion. One of the, of course, best known passages in 1 Corinthians here is 1 Corinthians 13. We'll be looking at this more tomorrow. Faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. This is in all time, in the new heaven and the new earth, love will abide. In his letter to the Galatians, Paul is dealing with problems of how to hold Jews and Gentiles together in the same church. But then there's wonderful passage of the equalizing the terrible divisive hierarchies in Roman society. There's no longer Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female, you're all one in Christ Jesus. These were relationships that had huge conflict or hierarchy behind them. They were equalized in the sight of God. In chapter 5, again, the conflicts were unmasked and the advice given is to undo them and the church be a vehicle of undoing these conflicts. In chapter 5, he contrasts the life lived in the flesh and lived in the spirit. Where the works of the flesh are interesting. I want you to think of these words, the works of the flesh and the fruit of the spirit. Think of how many are loaded in terms of interpersonal conflict. Now, the works of the flesh are obvious. Fornication, impurity, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, anger, quarrels, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing. That's a lot of loaded words. I mean, you could almost say all of them had to do with interpersonal exploitation. But the middle group of them are just explicitly about different kinds of people, ways people misuse each other. By contrast, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. This is what the Holy Spirit is doing. See, all these, the first one is love. All the rest are inseparable from love. And this is what the Holy Spirit is up to in you, if you're a Christian. This is what he's doing. This is the work that he's involved in. And getting you out of what's there in terms of the fruit of the Spirit. All to do with interpersonal conflict. The Holy Spirit is growing in you. What the Holy Spirit is growing in you has a lot to do with enabling you to deal with conflicts and being an influence of healing. Get to Ephesians. Much of the letter is the bridging of the gap between Jew and Gentile, the division between Jew and Gentile, and the great miracle of Jesus coming and doing that. And the church making effort to maintain unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Ephesians 4 there. On in Philippians, Paul pleads with the church in various places for unity, to have the mind of Christ that doesn't set yourself above others. Unity and love as Jesus showed it. He then gets, after mentioning unity-related things all the way through, he gets to chapter 4, and you've got to realize how these letters were, they're presented to the church and they're read out loud to the whole church to get to the assembled congregation. He gets to chapter 4, and he starts naming names. He names Judea and Syntyche, say, get it together. And here, I think he's probably referring to somebody else, help them out. So before the whole church, they've been identified as not the only ones he's been talking about, but he's naming them and saying, you've got to get it together, and here, somebody help them out. Be a mediator, be a counselor to them to resolve this and be of one mind so you can agree enough to not obstruct the work of God in that church. Why is peace such a priority for all the reasons I've mentioned, given its theological grounding all the way to the character of God. Peace is not a natural state of the world after the fall. It's not a peaceful world, but we have to pursue it. We have to look for it. We have to chase after it. We must actively work to prevent conflict and resolve it when we can. Jesus taught, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. Matthew 5:9. It's not enough to be peaceful. Sometimes peaceful people don't even notice conflict that's there. It's not enough to be a peace lover. Sometimes peace lovers teach peace, peace when there is no peace, as Jeremiah said, because conflict is so threatening. Jesus wants us to be peacemakers because the world is filled with conflict. Think of the conflicts that you could, it's an interesting thought experiment, think of the conflicts that you could cause by 1 hour on the telephone if you didn't mind lying. Think of the chaos you could create that might take months, or some of them would never be untangled because you couldn't get rid of the memories in people's minds of some betrayals that you had rumored of. If you set your mind to causing conflict between people, you could do an unbelievable job. You'd have to probably leave the country. But still, the ease of disintegration here is terrifying. And compare that to the same hour spent, or a different hour rather, spent on the telephone trying to make peace in conflicts that you're aware of. Now, hard going. You might get almost nowhere. But hard work. And pushing uphill. Lying would be no help. You might be able to resolve very little. So Jesus predicted conflict when he warned that his gospel would divide people, and that he would be rejected, and so we would be rejected for following him. This is the kind of conflict which we cannot prevent, but we must be sure that it's really the teaching of Jesus that is causing the conflict, not our own tribalism, stubbornness, and insensitivity, and other things that make us lightning rods for conflict and rejection, but that have nothing to do with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself was the great peacemaker. In fact, his whole purpose in coming to our planet was the purpose of peacemaking between us and God. He knew that the wages of sin was death for us. He knew that our feeble love, peacemaking, and religious efforts would never bring us into the presence of God. He came to pay those wages himself of death in our place that we might have peace with God. Paul wrote in a wonderful way in Colossians 1:20, through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of his cross. The crucifixion is the thing that makes peace between us and God, the atonement offered by Jesus. He makes possible our reconciliation at enormous cost to himself. As we trust in him, we have peace with God. And from this peacemaking done for us, he's asking us to be peacemakers among ourselves. There's a reflex response to this. God is calling us to go out and be his peacemakers in the world. If you remember the example I mentioned of Peter, who had much more urgent things on his mind than Jesus teaching about love, it's worth noting that when he was further along and is much later in his life, there's a significant change, I think. Again, he's at a place of saying, this is an urgent moment. The end of all things is near. I'm not sure what he's referring to there, but therefore be serious and discipline yourselves for the sake of all of your prayers. Above all, maintain constant love for one another, for love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. Like good stewards of the manifold grace of God, serve one another with whatever gift each of you has received. So here he's putting love and hospitality as top priority, given that it's a really urgent moment. The end of all things is near at hand. So he's in a different place than he was the night Jesus was arrested. And I love to see that. He's back very much on Jesus' wavelength. So I've said almost nothing about the resolution of conflict or the prevention of it. I've tried to highlight the importance of God's expectation that we would pay attention to conflict and see it as something to take seriously, to identify, to notice, to think about. Although dealing with conflict is painful, sometimes our conflicts are extremely painful. But they are still, and I'll be talking about this more tomorrow, an opportunity to serve God and honor God and glorify God the way we deal with them. The gospel, to demonstrate the truths of the gospel in ways that you can't demonstrate just in words of any sort. In a world where conflicts are exploding around us, where relationships are light, and people move whenever they feel uncomfortable, we're told to be that blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. And I will end there and turn it over to you all, because we, as always, have discussion after these talks, and I'm sure I've riled some things up that are worthy of discussion. So, over to you. Anyone want to start us off? Anyone want to start us off here? I know it's we need a minute to think, but
Hi. Nice to see you. Is conflict always failure? Or as we see in the case of Paul and Barnabas, that God used that conflict to split them, to disperse them, to duplicate their ministries and all of that. But I think a lot of times we look at it as saying, if there's conflict, something's broken down, and it's a terrible thing, and we've got to fix it.
Mm-hmm. So. Certainly some conflict is necessary, and we walk into it because it needs to be a recognized. I mean, oftentimes there's a conflict there, but the conflict isn't recognized. We need to walk in, and the minute we try to resolve it, the conflict may heighten, as opposed to being a sleeping. People talk about walking pneumonia. I think about that you don't recognize it's sleeping, and it needs to be confronted. But it all comes out in the open. It may come in the open in the way of aggression. So, and sometimes it's the truth that makes the conflict. As I said, Jesus came saying, "I came not to bring peace." Mm-hmm. I mean, this is a different setting than just interpersonal relationships in general, but he means that I am true, and there's a lot of people that don't believe that I'm true and are really committed against me and everything I'm trying to do. Mm-hmm. And that's going to be conflict. I mean, they killed him. Mm-hmm. And he said, they'll be thinking they're doing God a favor by killing you. Because the way they treated me, so it certainly can't be. And I think also even conflicts, say Paul and Barnabas, we weren't there, so we don't know how it was. But it's possible even an unrighteous conflict that's from somebody's selfishness or somebody's small-mindedness can be used for enormous benefit. I mean, that's what I'll be trying to talk about tomorrow. Sometimes people can have a closer relationship after having a huge break, and then there being confession and forgiveness, and they're closer together than they ever were before the bust up. And God be honored. So God can use all sorts of things. So not everything is a failure in the sense of a setback to the cause of God altogether, but certainly some conflicts we get into are from our own failures. And we shouldn't mask those. Yeah, Lenny?
Do you think we need to, would it be helpful to figure out whether we're talking about a conflict of ideas, sort of ideological conflict, or more just human reaction to a person or a thing that we don't like or something like that? Because because there is truth, that ideological conflict, we don't want this sort of just this blending.
Yeah.
And, you know, all get together and sing Kumbaya, and and we just downplay the differences between what's really true.
Yeah, that's a good point. I think what I'm saying is that I'm not calling that, when you do that well, I'm not calling that conflict.
Okay.
Of the sort that I'm talking about here. Here I'm talking about interpersonal anger, so on.
Yeah.
We ought to be able to talk about differences in ideas and theology and ethics and whatever.
Chesterton's argument versus...
That's right. Exactly.
But there isn't much of that. It doesn't seem like that happens much anymore, does it? You know, the ability to just have a really, without rancor, take two different positions and talk it through.
Well, it does sometimes. I mean, not enough.
Yeah.
But I see people wanting it. I mean, and that's, that does happen. It does. I'm going to this thing, this Cambridge Roundtable place, where they get someone to speak, and it's about sort of faith and science, for the most part. It's very intentionally not set up as a debate, but it's all very. You know, one I've been to anyway, very good humored, but completely different ideas. I mean, and the whole thing is framed, is designed to be that way, and they lean hard to make it that way. But I think there's a desire for that. I guess I see a lot of isolation of people from one another and not getting anywhere near even talking. And so, I think if we're very isolated in our own little tribe, then it's hard to talk to someone who's outside of our tribe because we don't know what language they're speaking, and they won't speak my language, which means they're wrong. So, you know, and so, no, you. But I guess back to where you started, I want to go to Chesterton's quarrel versus argument. There ought to be much more good arguments that are done within the church, between churches, between people who are believers and people who aren't. Goodness, if we got to be able to do that, otherwise there's really not much valuable communication. Yeah, Marty?
I don't know whether Lenny's thinking of this, but I'm just thinking of the very sort of politically correct attitude in universities and colleges, where there's this sort of damper put on the freedom to debate different ideas, because, you know, you might offend somebody. And so the fear of offense being what just pours cold water on the ability of people to talk about the most, actually discuss the most important issues of life. Religious issues, is there a God, does it matter, things like that, because, oh my gosh, we might offend somebody. I think there is that, but I think you're right that a lot of people are frustrated by it. But I think it has really hampered sort of the kind of discussion that might could have civil arguments.
Certainly what we aim at doing at Liberty, I mean, which is what Liberty is aimed at doing for however long we've been at it, is to have a place where anything is fair game and people feel free to raise all sorts of different things.
But I think it's interesting that you mentioned the thing not being framed as a debate, and I'd love people's thoughts about that and your thoughts about it, because I'm sort of bothered by some of the debate, like, you know, like the often debates, or, you know, kids growing up in debating clubs. Well, it can be good civil arguments, but it can also foster a sort of an idea I'm winning. The main thing is that I make my points and I put you down, I'm right and you're wrong.
Well, there's certainly nothing wrong with debating itself and the skills that one needs to do it. I'll be saying something about this tomorrow, I guess, one of the dangers of it. But about the Christian faith, I'm a little bit, I query a little bit about what it does. It means our team and your team. Who won? Our team or your team? When there's so many sensitive issues involved, in all the lives of the people listening and the people themselves who are doing the debating. I wonder whether many of the arguments are do what they're meant to do. I don't know. And I think what we don't need is an us and them more than is already the case of necessity. We need a place where, because in a debate you've got to be recognized as right and show the other person to be wrong, which may not be what's important at all. For the person who isn't a Christian being debated, non-Christian, that may be very unhelpful for them in terms of their coming closer to God. But that's not to say that debates between Christians and non-Christians have ever been good. I don't know enough of them to know. But, yeah?
I've been hearing a lot about this conflict between the U.S. and Korea. I'm curious how these principles might apply to the upcoming Trump-Kim stuff.
I did say before you came that I wasn't going to get into national conflict. That's a very good question, though. I wish I knew. I don't have a famous idea. I don't think anybody has a clue two of the most unpredictable people in the world, I think, are going to meet together with translators. And try and make sense of mutually exclusive agendas. So I will pray for that. But I'm afraid I'm not quite stupid enough to venture a prediction of what's going to happen.
I apologize for
that. That's okay. That's fine. That's fine. But and international thing is gets into so many different things that I'm not well versed enough to know. Not good enough historian to deal with that, but that would be a very interesting study of just international conflicts and how decisions are made, how and why wars are fought, and so on. Yes.
Yeah, I'd like to pick up on what Marty said. I've done research and engineering most of my career. I've been very fortunate to deal with men of goodwill. Mm-hmm. And I've recently come to believe that debating and lawyers are an aberration of logic.
Of logic?
And by that I mean, and here's the difference. When you're in a debating club, you study both sides of the issue, then you go into a competition, and the goal is to win.
Yeah.
The goal is not the truth, the goal is to win.
Yeah.
I hate to pop off my own avocation, but when I go at something with my friends, we are shoulder to shoulder on the same side trying to figure out physics. Mm-hmm. Why does this fluid or flow or electricity or why does it behave the way it does? And we work back and forth. I mean, the Wright brothers, Orville and Wilbur Wright, would have two different point of views and they would talk it through and one of them would say, wait a minute, you've got a good point there. And by the time they were done, they would switch sides. And our legal system is well served by trying to win. I mean, that's the best we've come up with. But that's what I mean. It's an aberration. Are you trying to win, or am I shoulder to shoulder with you trying to learn the truth?
Yeah.
And in my career, there's been exceptions. There are engineers who get very personal about their ideas and they won't drop them. But in my career, I've been very fortunate to be with people where we're both on the same side, and we can debate. But that's
it's
different.
Not about winning.
It's not about winning. You're on the same side, trying to uncover the lie, uncover the truth, dispense the lies, get rid of the myths, get rid of the folklore, and it's a totally different mindset. Okay. And that's the argument that Chesterton is talking about.
Yeah. That's certainly ideal, and do you have the same view of engineers or not?
Well, I wasn't going to speak as an engineer. Just
okay, I won't put you in that, box. So.
I've been fortunate. I've seen many places different, but I'm not trying to say all engineers are like that. I'm just trying to say that I'm very fortunate to be around such people.
That's great. Okay, you can talk about whatever you want.
Mentioned at least, is in order to have a debate, the two sides must both share the same value, that value being debates are worth having. Mm-hmm. And if one of the sides doesn't believe in debate, thinks that he may get what he wants better without a debate, then it's difficult to have a debate. Mm-hmm. You have to at least agree on the one thing of debating is worth something. Mm-hmm. So how you then can get to a debate with starting out from a position of one side not wanting it at all, mm-hmm. is, I think, a worse problem, more difficult.
Yeah.
I think you have to drop back further, I think, into your issues of fundamental humanity. Mm-hmm. You know, can you be friends?
Yeah.
And can you, if not be friends, can you pray for that person who is your enemy?
Mm-hmm.
As Jesus said to do.
Yeah.
And you know, maybe if you do that, perhaps the Holy Spirit will supply some extra impetus to make it happen. But you know, debating is itself built on mutual agreement on at least that point.
Mm-hmm.
And it is built on some kind of trust.
Mm-hmm.
And debate as a useful mechanism breaks down without that foundation.
And I think debate is a very, can be, I think we're using it can be very broadly defined. I mean, if you think of a formal debate with two people standing up and people voting at the end to say who won, that's the, sort of a formal idea. I think you may be referring to just a discussion with two people who disagree, who want to talk about what's true about some issue, which I think can happen in a wonderful way that's not... isn't it a commitment to needing to win so much as to really share what you know and persuade if you can and so forth. So it's, but you're right. Even that you need a commitment to this being a worthwhile thing to do.
Yeah. Well, I think that speaks to what Marty was concerned about
yeah.
atmosphere
yeah.
on certain college campuses.
Yeah.
There is apparently a faction there that wishes to not have any debate.
Mm-hmm.
They wish to prevent debate from occurring.
Yeah.
I think it's a bad thing.
Yeah.
That's so having a debate under those circumstances is tough.
Yeah, that's right.
We're talking about like debate, and I feel like off the start, as when you're debating, you're kind of already, you start on equal terms. And then we had one of our discussion meals was about authority and like how that, and trust. So like whenever you come to a conflict with, and you're on this side and then the other person's the authority over you, like, at what point do you're sitting there having trust, or like, do you end like the conflict because you kind of had to trust that authority in your life? And because we're talking about like, you know, not laws of debate, but different aspects of debate, and but we're stating it as if we're both sides are on equal terms off the start, but like in debate between, you know, Christians, because this is what it's talking about, not necessarily debate. It's like whenever you're having an authority figure or different person over you, that conflict and debate is a whole different wiring the system.
That. Yeah, that's where so many of our discussions with each other aren't a formal debate, where you can all stand with certain rules, because different people have all sorts of assumptions and all sorts of loyalties to someone in authority, say, that the other person doesn't have. And so one has to go very carefully to have real communication happen. I think that's really true. So I don't really want to get stuck with just the debate issue, but yeah, Ben?
I was wondering whether you could say anything about the role of humor in dispelling conflict, or I guess the it seems to me so much interpersonal conflict maybe not would be dispelled, but would be much easier to deal with if people were humble enough to laugh at themselves or to acknowledge an element of the ridiculous in themselves, even if they believe what they're saying is really true. Mm-hmm. I mean, it's possible to take what you're saying very seriously while not taking yourself seriously mm-hmm. in the communication. But I think so much conflict just escalates and gets worse and worse and worse and then insurmountable because
less and less humor.
Self so seriously.
Yeah.
And as you argue and as you butt heads with somebody, your pride is hurt and there's no way you can laugh at yourself in those circumstances. You Yeah, I don't know. If you can think of any thoughts on,
yeah,
on the rule.
Yeah, I got to be talking about that a little bit tomorrow afternoon, I think. But that's where it would be great to have Chesterton here. because he would have these terrific arguments with people, but everyone would love him. And they'd be, that he evidently would walk around London with H.G. Wells, who was about almost 7 feet tall and very skinny. Chesterton was almost that wide. And they'd be pacing through London mile after mile and shouting to each other back and forth and laughing and shouting. And it was just incredible to watch or listen to. Because he would never get past humor. He would never get past his ability to see humor. I think it's, as you say, it's a diffuser. But it's difficult as a rule to say, because you've got to be sure, you've got to know someone well to know that they're going to take it as funny rather than an absolute insult. This guy's joke is telling jokes. He's laughing at me.
Yeah.
If you get it wrong, if you get the wrong angle with the wrong person. So I think it's hard to do without knowing someone pretty well. Although you can see someone who uses humor very well just in public speaking, even with doing a controversial topic, it helps everybody come down to earth a little bit. So I humor is a terrific tool to break into truth, really, because it makes us see the ridiculousness of things, and that really is there, and if we can see, not everything that's ridiculous is funny, but some things are, and for mysterious reasons that no one's been able to figure out yet, to my knowledge. So it's a wonderful gift, my goodness. Yes, John.
You spoke a little bit about like loneliness and isolation, and I'm thinking about conflict, and I think what happens a lot is we get into one of these quarrels with, you know, maybe our best friend in the entire world, and we don't want to lose or win, you know, back to the debate, win or lose.
Yep.
Like, we become stubborn, and it's like, okay, and that goes along with what you're saying about moving away so quick. And in doing those things, like, it hurts us, you know? And, like, there's a lot of brokenness in that. And, like, I heard something that I hate to even bring it up, but a lot of these school shootings, like, there's a backstory of isolation, feeling like they didn't fit in or feeling misunderstood or whatever.
Yep.
So I think a lot of it is, like, within our own heart. And if you're able to that conflict or that quarrel, like there might be more peace within, like, yourself.
Yeah, and I think that's isolation is absolutely murder. It's just so destructive, and because there's no break on where your own mind goes. There's no check on where your own head may take you. Into extraordinary and terrible things, and then you add video games to that. There can be pretty violent, and just a lot of imaginative input that can be very destructive. And I think you don't have real world children playing in front of you or something like that. That can sort of ground you. Yeah, I think it's hard, and you see a lot more, I think, concern for isolation in cities, but I'm not sure how much is really being done or how much it's getting any better. I mean, people talk about this third space idea. The first space is home, second space is work. But where is there a third space where you meet other people, and you could meet the same person maybe even twice in the same week in this place? Well, there's very few third spaces in most of our cities where you can shoot pool, play ping pong, watch a film, watch television, listen to the radio, whatever, and it's safe, and you can just know some people. I think Redeemer to Tim Keller's church in Manhattan is in their new building. They're doing something in turn the way of a third space thing that's open to everybody, not just church members. I think it's going to be open to the area. But that's something where we need some imagination to really go in and some commitment to try things and see what can happen. Because my goodness, you could think of how lonely a place is. And you go to a big city for a job, and you get the job, and you live in a little apartment with all alone. And here, if you're part of a church, that can be great. A church can be wonderful, but many people are, you know, never would occur to them to go to church. So it's a loneliness factory. Any other things? Yeah.
I have two thoughts in my mind that I'm trying to turn into questions.
Okay. So we'll give us the thoughts. Your thoughts are worth a lot.
So I'm trying to think through the shape of society, because it's almost like we're pushed and taught to look out for yourself. The world's a cold place. Mm-hmm. And, you know, as you kind of progress through life, it's almost like relationships almost aren't prioritized. That's almost like when you imagine the good life, you usually are not necessarily taught to imagine relationship. You're taught, you know,
stuff.
Big house, nice car, but who are you driving with or living with? That's not, you know, climb the corporate ladder. None of those things almost instill in you that as you're living alone, you know, care about the people that you're around and, you know, develop these relationships. It's like you're not even, it's follow the next opportunity, you know, kind of get as far as you can, do as much as you can. And so it's, to me, it almost seems, I don't know if we're realizing it because everybody's so lonely by themselves, but it still seems like when we're, you know, talking about how to live and what to do, the conversation in some ways is still imbalanced about care about relationships. It's almost like look out for yourself.
Yeah.
Do everything that you can. And so it's like almost like in my mind in the conversation, this is like PhD level, resolve a conflict. For what? it's almost like I'm just trying to think about how that even, you know, fits in where the motivation is so low because we're just not trying to, as you're progressing through life, care about your relationship, care about yourself.
Yeah.
You know, that's almost like just the default mode that makes sense in your mind because everything around you says it. Care about yourself, live your life, do as much as you can, and
define all those things basically materialistically.
Yeah,
you know, in terms of what the feedback of American culture to you is, as you say, property and vacations in great places.
Yeah.
But if that's our imaginative goal, it's going to be hard to break that unless something really goes wrong with one's realization of that goal.
Sure.
And thankfully, oftentimes stuff goes wrong. And people see through that. Now, sometimes if they achieve a good bit of that, I've known some people who came to themselves only when they achieved it and found out, hey, this is what I've been aiming at all this time, and it's worth nothing. I'm empty. And I think that's the most helpful, hopeful thing. But where to turn if you conclude that? I mean, this is where one hopes that Christians if we're into society, will be there with something, with a message that's a bit different, or an example that's a bit different.
Yeah.
But that's a hard thing to... With if that's really where someone is stuck, because you're right, why bother dealing with relationships that are difficult. I'll stick with, I'll go on and hope that I'll have relationships that are easier with people that I have to have relationships with. But I think this still, having friends is important, don't you think? In that model still, because there's not one model. I don't think we should think of one model. This is what people's ideas of the American dream.
But that, for example, in one of my recent discussions, we were having like a talk about friendship, and so sometimes the thought of like making new friends is so daunting, and then you almost, as you think about making new friends, your automatic knee jerk reaction is all the hurts you had in your other friendships. Mm-hmm. Like, I'm not even gonna deal with it right now. Got too much going on. I'm like, go make a new friend. Like, mm-hmm. So I'm at this point in my life, for what? So it's, I agree. And I guess maybe that leads to my second thought, where you seem to have a hopeful bend, in my opinion, on just relationships, where somebody can hear this and be almost crushed, like resolving conflicts and having healthy relationships is sometimes it seems like such a daunting task. Mm-hmm. But then, what would you say to increase somebody's hopefulness?
Yeah, to come back tomorrow.
Or despair.
Because I mean, that's just it. I mean, the Bible isn't just, don't have conflict. But there's a huge amount of the Bible about making resolution of conflict not impossible. It's not easy, but it's not impossible.
Yeah.
And there's ways to do it that one can see that it makes you grow. I mean, that you need to be willing to grow in ways that one needs to grow. But my whole thing is that it's not so impossible. It's not so desperate, and think we're just going to live in isolation. We're kidding ourselves if we think we can have friendships or lasting relationships. It's just a smoke and mirrors. No, I think it's hard work, and it's totally, I mean, one person's experience is not what somebody else's experience is, and so we can be so different from one another in terms of what we come across. I'm very hopeful, and I've gotten into this because I believe there's a way to go, not to poof and make them vaporize, but to actually work through them. I mean, I will be talking about tomorrow. Three main strategies of conflict resolution. This is if we've failed at conflict prevention, which is going to happen.
Yeah.
But it's confession, forgiveness, and reproof. Now, those are heavy words. They commit you to very costly patterns of relating, which. You will always not want what's required of you some of the time.
Sure.
There's a way out. And the way out, the other, to not take these, is greater and greater isolation. And if that's what you want, and you see, I just get the sense that that's the isolation's kicking back on people. And they're people. What do I know about people? In general, you know, but a lot of people are seeing that I read and hear about and talk to, hey, this is not working out. There's got to be a better way. So there's a certain openness, I think, to trying something different. Yes.
On that point, I was just going to say, you know, we're basically made for relationship. You know, we're made in the image of God, and God is relationship, one God, three persons. So this is kind of what we're made for. And it's good news, but the bad news is, of course, we're bound to have conflicts.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And they'll be costly. They'll be hard work and all sorts of, yes.
Just a thought. I know in my experience with conflict, it really nudges you into relationship with Christ, because
mm-hmm.
he's the mediator between us and God, the Father. as well as us and all mankind. Because with conflict, like with sin, you know, like there's comes pain, and usually that's like what hurts. And you know, like with fear, it's just like when we are fearful, there's like what naturally just is in us kicks in is the fight or flight. Are you gonna fight in a relationship, or are you gonna flight? Are you gonna leave? And it's like valuing it. Like, what does Christ call us to? He calls us to Himself. He calls us to Himself. Lay yourself down. Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. And that He's the center, and that we need to have our hearts on Christ. What is He calling us to? And
that's hard to know what that will mean to us at any one time, but you're right. I mean, He's just in the stuff I've quoted tonight, and you look at the whole New Testament, there's a huge amount. I mean, I just am intrigued with the forgiveness is an in thing now in psychotherapy and so on, or it has been for the last 15 years or so, but not much before that. And all sorts of secular people getting into this, but almost all of them, and I've read a lot on forgiveness, will reference Jesus as Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is such an absolutely radical example of forgiveness and enemies and etc. That it just sort of stands out as a sort of a Statue of Liberty kind of thing. And hey, that's a big part is just something as in one sense simple. It ends up being very complex and involved and costly and so on. But the reality of forgiveness is just huge with many of the people who march off, but whose friends are, you know, there's too much hassle messing around with them. It's that where it's so easy to leave and go someplace else and not rub shoulders with anybody anymore. But forgiveness is a very different track, and a very wonderful track. Anyway, we'll get to that more tomorrow. But it's in Jesus we have a huge amount of direction that's very pointed and very focused on just the kind of things that we come across. It's not up and spacey and religious and stuff like this. It's very, very down to earth and confrontive very often. Right, Francis?
Yeah. I was just thinking a little bit about Adam's comment and just thinking of the scripture that Jesus laid down His life for His friends. And I talked about this with Wesley Hill a little bit in the fall when I saw him, because he talked about this, and it would, especially in our society, it would make so much more sense to say you lay down your life for your spouse or for your child. But this sense that, like, we lay down our lives for people that we're not related to, that we're, right? There's not this guarantee. And I just think of how, I mean, Jesus literally laid down His life, but what that, it doesn't necessarily mean I'm going to need to throw myself in front of a bus for somebody, but I will have to sacrifice and do hard things and be uncomfortable and lay myself down. And I just think we're also in a place in culture where we, like, we don't want to do hard things. And we don't have to. Right? We can get away with not. And so I think there's also just a sense of, like, what do you value? Do you value people? Do you value relationships? Do you value intimacy and knowing and being known enough to do hard things and be uncomfortable and lay our life down? I mean, that, at the end of the day, that is the model that Christ has given us. And I think there's a sense of what do we value, and our culture is pointing at different things. That's not what it's pointing us toward.
Nope, certainly not. And we can't expect to be steered in the right direction or encouraged from the culture itself. Yeah. Yes, do you have some hand up there?
Oh yeah, I was just thinking of, this might be a little tangent, but the parable of the shrewd manager.
The what?
I'm thinking of the parable of the shrewd manager.
Okay.
And Jesus tells it, there also maybe there's a little something from there that could relate to this topic, that just kind of having a certain like proactivity, shrewdness, even mm-hmm. in, now he's running into conflict with the owner of the mm-hmm. estate,
yeah.
He's been, because of his own sin, his own yeah. squandering, but I think there's something to that, that I think there's sometimes certain conflict to handle it well or to resolve it well often requires a lot of wisdom and shrewdness and kind of understanding the people that are involved and personalities and sort of trying to, so in other words, I guess what I'm saying is a straightforward approach sometimes doesn't always yield the best results.
Yeah, well, I can't argue against shrewdness in the sense of just knowing and understanding people well. Depends what shrewdness means. Sometimes shrewdness connotes dishonesty, but I don't want to get on board that train. Certainly Theory is saying someone whose shrewdness takes him a very unorthodox route, but he's I'm not sure where that parable is meant to go. So it's interesting to see. It's,
but I was just thinking more like the
yeah.
wisdom that's
yeah.
really does require a lot of wisdom. I think that's something I've
yeah.
realized over time. It's just sometimes even something that you think you're going to do or say to help heal a situation can easily inflame it further, even with you
absolutely.
Intending to
yeah.
bring healing. So
yeah.
I've realized over time that
that is, I think,
thinking more and really being reflective and thinking, okay, what, you know, if I do A, B, C, D, E is likely.
Yeah, that is, I think, what wisdom means in the scriptures. I had a professor who said, he was talking about wisdom, he says, what is a wise quarterback in a football team? It's not someone who has the most propositions about football memorized. It's someone who, getting sacked again and again and again, picked himself up who knows instinctively what to do at each moment. Which is the best thing to do because of experience, because of understanding of the game, because of just being pushed around, kicked around, and it's not anything like such a cognitive process as much as an intuitive process built on all sorts of cognitive ideas and principles and so on, but experience and failure and pick up and try again and so on. So I always think of what a wise quarterback would do.
Yeah, I think often wisdom too also means not entering conflict in certain situations.
Yeah,
too.
Absolutely.
There are times when it's just.
Well, there's a huge amount of this in Proverbs. I'll be talking about this a little bit tomorrow, but a huge amount of it in Proverbs. I mean, what is it? Don't. I won't butcher it for it, it's sort of like just as pressing the nose produces blood, so. Pushing someone who's angry already is going to get you in trouble. I mean, hey, we need to be punched in the nose a few times to perhaps have a grip on this truth, but to know how cooperative you are when you've just been punched in the nose. Anyway, there's a lot in Proverbs that's connected in this way. Yeah, Marty.
Well, just related to what you were saying in terms of wisdom and different personalities. Some people, their personalities just make them feel like, oh, if there's a conflict or something comes up, oh, it must be my fault. Everything's my fault. Whereas everything isn't their fault. So, and the other person may have the kind of personality, whatever it is, that's, you know, can't see any fault in themselves. Very clearly is your fault. And so we have the same situations like that growing from a family and other situations, that just adds a difficult dimension to it, because you know the person who tends to think, oh, something goes wrong in a relationship, it's obviously my fault, will just apologize and apologize and apologize for things that maybe aren't their fault, and not actually see, I have some fault in this, but I don't have all the fault.
Mm-hmm.
And again, it's a lot to do with wisdom of knowing yourself and hopefully knowing the person that you may be having had some conflict with, mm-hmm. to be able to both bend, to both see.
Mm-hmm.
where there may be fault, but also where there's...
You could get apparent short-term resolution without the relationship going anywhere.
Exactly. That's exactly it. Because you can just get in a pattern if you get in a habit. Well,
which
I'm sorry. I'm sorry.
It's not really a resolution. It just lets the pressure off each drama.
That's right.
Yeah.
Well, that sounds like, well, a couple things. That sounds like sacrificing the truth for the sake of harmony.
That's just what it is.
Yeah,
picking up on that, there's a couple of scriptures that would seem, don't immediately fit into your presentation tonight.
Mm-hmm.
And it's dangerous to presume that, that any time I might be acting in Jesus' name. Jesus said, I brought a sword, not peace, but a sword. And on any number of occasions, he poked his finger right in the eye of tradition to stir the nest up. I mean, he could have left well enough alone. Perhaps that would come under the category of sacrificing truth for the sake of harmony. But I'm just curious what you think. I mean, Jesus went around stirring things up at times. All the times he tried to avoid it. And I don't want to put myself in the position of every thought I have is a Jesus-led thought to stir things up. I mean,
well, I think... Sometimes our Jesus-led thoughts will make us stir things up, but that's the distinction between argument and quarrel, in a way, isn't it? I mean, he had an argument with people that needed to be had.
Yeah,
he wasn't hating them.
He took out his whip and went through the money change.
Yeah,
and he made the Pharisees feel pretty
which
bad.
Which is what they needed. But I mean, I want to say that I can believe that he knew what they most needed to hear. And it was very unsettling. And for some people, it was very gentle. For other people, it was very harsh. Brood of vipers. You know, I mean... And
that's what I mean. I wouldn't be able to know that what they most need to hear.
Yeah, that's right. I think...
Well, like as Bob Dylan said, you ain't him.
Yeah, I know.
And I'm a
But we're all talking about trying to follow him. And so what you raise is a legitimate point. But I think, that's where I didn't give it enough time in this talk, but just saying that he did say, I came to bring peace and not a sword. And that's, bring a sword, not peace, because the gospel was coming into people who didn't want to hear it, and they killed him. But for us, those are times when... There's conflicts that are not possible for us to resolve because there are conflicts that come from the truth of the situation that's around us, and we can't resolve that without the other person changing their mind. I mean, there's going to be conflicts where we, where we're not able to bring peace and light into it, or our forgiveness, or anything else, because someone just thinks, that. Being a Christian is just an idiotic thing to do, and what do we do? We have to not necessarily start a quarrel. We want to avoid a quarrel if we possibly can, but we may need to stand up to and confront what they're saying, and how to the brood of vipers thing. I don't think is what most of us are going to be wanting to say.
Well, Jesus won his quarrels pretty quickly, didn't he?
Yeah, well, he did, and depends what you mean by win.
Yeah.
I mean, a lot.
Silence the opposition. Is that enough to come back?
Yeah, but those were often with really sharp questions or answers to the questions he'd been asked. I mean,
yeah,
gives the kind of what's on both sides of it. Image of Caesar and give to Caesar what's Caesar's, to God what is God's. And they said, wait a minute, that's not what we went to. We thought we had him stuck. And we don't have him stuck. And he's put it back in our court, and we don't know what to do with it. So he was not nasty or laying a lot of heavy stuff on him. And other times he asked them these strange questions about, what the Bible is teaching. And they said, what? And he's just giving straight answers.
Yeah.
How can Psalm 110, David be referring to his son
who's also his Lord. Is that not a total contradiction in the Bible? How can he possibly be?
Well, that's what I meant by he finished the quarrels fast.
Yeah.
I mean, he found a way to say something quickly. He just handed everything.
Yeah. Well, but it didn't. But it put the ball in their court in a way that really is, I mean, because the only way he could be, the Messiah could be the Son of God and the Child of David would be if there was a human incarnate as God, which is just who they were talking to. And so he's answering them, but giving them something really, really important for them to know. He's not just ending the discussion, not just saying gotcha or something.
Right.
You're squelched. He's giving them the truth that they really need to think about. Yeah. Which is amazing. Yeah. Any other things we talk? Yeah, Marty.
Well, you may not want to talk about this at all, and I understand that. Or you may raise it later, but I'm just thinking that I've had arguments with pacifists who would have agreed with everything in this, who would have used everything you said tonight as an argument for pacifism against even, you know, a police force that's armed. Mm-hmm. And certainly against. But you may not want to, because I mean, that's a huge issue, and you may not want to talk about it.
Yeah, it gets into the larger political thing, things. I don't think it's... I mean, I can give a very inadequate short answer.
Why don't you take that one overnight and answer tomorrow?
Well, I just think the idea of pacifism, I don't think Jesus is dealing with that here. He's talking to individuals. The Romans 13 passage is the passage that really deals with it more directly, the role of the state as authorized by God himself. So I haven't said anything that I think would argue for pacifism. Things would be used maybe for it, but it's there's got to be room for that in a whole New Testament understanding.
But we're supposed to be individual pacifists,
right? Yep.
But that doesn't carry necessarily state pacifism, right?
Yeah, and there's all sorts of angles on that that are very. I know some people will call themselves pacifists, who we would call pacifists, don't like the term for themselves because they see themselves as militantly fighting evil, but not with violent means, not with force. Mm-hmm. And like the people who, in this Le Chambon, this village in France that saved so many of the Jewish kids in the Second World War, they were a Huguenot pacifist congregation, and they very clearly did not join the French resistance against Nazism, which much of it was bumping off Nazis wherever they could. And they didn't, but just told the Nazis straight, yes, there are Jews, we won't tell you where they are, and nor will we help you, nor will we turn them over to you. And they didn't through the whole war. And they were absolutely heroic and did incredible work. So they weren't pacifist with respect to evil, but were nonviolent or didn't use force in their pursuit of the good against evil. So I'd want to respect that sort of thing very much as well. Yeah. Well, let's call it a night. Sleep well. See some of you tomorrow. Okay.
Yeah. So I know it's late. But I have a, you can give a short inadequate answer to those two questions. Going around in my mind, how have we as a church gotten to the place, in light of Scripture, in light of the overwhelming creative Scripture of toward peace, community, and love as our highest priority, how have we normalized conflicts to such a huge extent that
conflict is weak?
Conflict, well, just look at how many 300 denominations we have, and conflict splits, and conflict, okay, well, you just do it your way, and you're part of our church area.
No, it's,
I don't know.
It's,